Good morning. I have probably not been here more than I have been here this year so far. So some of you might be wondering, it's my third time preaching this year, if I come to preach only. That's not really the case. I have been traveling quite a bit for I-58, but it's good to be here with you this morning. So this morning I would like to share the final message of a three-part series that we started in January. The theme has been what it means to be a gospel-centered community on mission. So again, this is the third part. We'll focus in on mission. We began by looking at the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we focused on community. Today, we're going to turn our attention to the mission aspect. So before we move into the missional aspect, let's recap. First on gospel, and then on the community. I'd like to remind you the anchor verses that we started off in the first message are the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Matthew 22:37-39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The gospel always comes first, then community. And missions flows from that. Let's keep in mind that the order is important. If we get things in reverse, we could talk about that for a while, but I'm not going to repeat all of that. But if we have certain parts missing, it doesn't come out right. The order is important. We are a gospel-centered community on mission. In the first message, we saw in the gospel is of Trinitarian nature. From Genesis to Revelations, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together in perfect harmony. The Father initiates salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. The gospel is not fragmented. It is a harmonious work of a triune God. As a people changed by the gospel, we live in a way that produces life, power, reconciliation, freedom, love, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. But the gospel does more than reconcile us to God. It also reshapes how we live with one another. Because the same God who saves us is also a relational God. Before the world existed, there was already a relationship within the Trinity, within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Also, when God said, let us make man in our image, humanity was created to reflect that relational design, which means that this truth is foundational. God created us to know and to be known by him and each other. This is why community matters. Community is more than programs or Sunday morning gatherings. It's a shared life shaped by the gospel and the word of God. It does not just fall on our elders or our leaders. Let's remember that while leaders may shape the environment, I shape the culture. We also saw that Scripture calls us to bear one another's burdens, serve one another in love, and to confess our sins to each other. Then we saw that the core problem that affects community is sin and hiddenness, or isolation. From the very beginning in Genesis, when sin entered the world, the first response was what? Hiding. Adam and Eve covered themselves, hid from God, and blamed each other. Sin produces isolation, shame, and separation, but the gospel does the opposite. Through Christ, the walls that divide us are torn down, as Ephesians says. He himself is our peace and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. We saw that a healthy Christian community is built on a few foundations, such as joy, the experience of being glad to be with each other, hesed love, steadfast covenant love that remains faithful, even when it's costly. Vulnerability, living honestly before God and others instead of hiding. Let's remember that the on-ramp to connection is vulnerability. The on-ramp to connection is vulnerability. Now, we also talked about healthy correction, loving one another enough to speak the truth. When the gospel takes root in people, it forms a community shaped by love, truth, and grace. It's really what Tim has been saying in some of the statements over the past couple months. In the statement, the one statement he said is, "We are a people so amazed with how completely we've been forgiven that we refuse to carry offense." I'm going to comment on that just a little bit. Jesus didn't say, and Tim isn't saying, that offenses won't come. Offenses will come, but it's what we do with them. It's how we walk through them that matters. Luke 17:1, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come." Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." So all of this leads up to an important point. Community is not the final destination. Community is the environment where disciples are formed. And when the gospel truly shapes a community, something begins to happen. Love begins to flow outward. It forms us into a people. And then it sends us into the world, which leads us to the last part of this series, mission. So when we talk about mission, I'm not just talking about church programs, overseas trips, or sending missionaries somewhere far away. We're talking about something much bigger, the very mission of God himself. We're talking about the very mission of God himself. Mission did not originate with the church. Mission began with God. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit, and now the Father and Son send the church with the power of the Holy Spirit. God has always been about making his glory known among the nations, from Genesis to Revelation. The story of Scripture is the story of God calling a people to himself so that his name would be known and worshiped everywhere. John Piper famously said, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." Think about that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, there are still places in the world, entire ethnic people groups, millions of people, souls created in the image of God, where he is not yet known, loved, or worshipped. In fact, the world's population is just over 8 billion people, of which an estimated 3.57 billion people are still considered unreached, according to the Joshua Project. Inside of these numbers are 4,490 unreached people groups, which is about 43% of the world's population. So if I would draw a line about here, all those people would not have heard the gospel yet. Sobering numbers. So until that day when every tribe, every tongue, and every nation bows before Christ, the church will always be a people on mission, or at least that is our calling. So we see that the ultimate goal of mission is worship. And God is inviting it. God himself is inviting us as his people to take part in the mission that he began. A mission Jesus entrusted to his disciples and has now entrusted to us. So what mission is not? Let's talk about what mission is not. I think by now you know I think in contrast. It is not about personal ego or identity. It's not about wanting to be seen as a hero or a savior rather than a servant. This becomes a serious problem when we fall into saviorism, when we see ourselves as the one who rescue people rather than humbly pointing them back to a savior. Sometimes missions can become a way of escape, people leaving to serve elsewhere to avoid the problems they face at home. It can also become a subtle form of works-based thinking, where sometimes someone hopes to earn favor with God through their service rather than dealing honestly with family, church, or personal struggles. Mission should not be done out of guilt or even obligation. Feeling pressured by church culture, parents, or peers, or from that the idea that real Christians go overseas, or that it is to be more spiritual to be a missionary, should not be that way. It is possible to idolize being on the mission field or being a missionary, and it's even possible for us to idolize missionaries, the reverse. Is it possible to idolize being on a missionary field or being a missionary? Unfortunately, the answer is yes. Again, it should not be so. It's not about power or control, wanting to fix other people or impose one's culture or personal convictions under the guise of gospel work. Mission is also not meant to be an internal focus of God's people. Did you hear that? Too many people, instead of focusing outward, become consumed with self and fixing others within. We all know the outcome of that leads to church splits and interrelational problems that, again, were never meant to be in the body of Christ. Mission is supposed to be outward focused, not inward. Ministry or even mission success will never fill an inner emptiness that only Christ can fill. At its core, healthy motivation for mission should be love for God, obedience to Christ's commission, love for people, compassion for the lost and the marginalized, and obedience to Jesus' words to go and make disciples, knowing it's God's work, not ours. So what exactly is the mission that Jesus gave? What is the Great Commission? Let's begin by looking into scriptures, various scriptures here. We'll start in Genesis 12, early in the Old Testament. One of the clearest calls of missions came to Abraham. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's mission to the nations was clearly stated, as I just read, all the way back in the beginning. In the New Testament, we see the Great Commission repeated multiple ways. In Matthew tells us we are told to make disciples. In Mark, we proclaim the gospel. In Luke, repentance and forgiveness are preached to the nations. In John, we are sent just as Christ was sent. And in Acts, we are empowered by the Spirit to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So what is a commission? What does the word commission mean? Commission is an authoritative assignment or charge given to someone to carry out a specific task. In simple terms, it means being sent with authority to accomplish something on behalf of another. If you take the root words from Latin, it simply means to send together or with. So a commission literally means to send someone with a mission. So let's remind ourselves that the mission of God is not something we carry out on our own. We see in the word commission, even though it's not a biblical word, we are sent together with Christ and under his authority. So let's unpack the commission that Jesus gave the disciples in Matthew. There's four action words or action parts in the Great Commission according to Matthew. Those four parts are go, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching. Go. What did Jesus mean when he said go? As I studied this word, I was quite fascinated. It took on a whole new meaning for me. So we'll unpack that. The Greek wording actually carries the sense or meaning of as you go or having gone. As you go or having gone. In other words, the go part of the Great Commission is not meant to be a one-time event or something we can switch on or off. It is meant to be a way of life for the believer. Mission is not something we just do on a trip or during some program. It is something we live. We live it out as we go through everyday life. It is something we do as we go. Sometimes people say, well, my mission field is my family. While discipling our families is incredibly important, the Great Commission was never meant to stop or to be confined within the walls of our homes. Family should never be a limiting factor to joining God on his mission. Instead, family should be seen as a part of the mission. After caring for our relationship with God, our next responsibility is our household. Scripture makes it clear that our spouses and our children matter deeply in our stewardship as men, as leaders, but they are not distractions from the mission. They are part of it. So yes, family matters deeply. It comes first in our stewardship, but it should never become the place where our mission stops. So you might be thinking, I don't have a calling, or I don't sense a calling. I don't feel a calling. I don't feel called to mission. Well, you should. Because the truth is, the call is already there. It is right in the words of Jesus when he said, go, or more literally, as you go. That call is not reserved for missionaries. It is given to all of God's people. Missions is not always about crossing an ocean or moving to another country or focusing on an unreached people group. That is part of it, and that can be the call for some people. Sometimes it simply means living faithfully for Christ right where God has placed you, making disciples as you go. Our family's mission did not start when we moved to Greece 4 years ago. Neither did it stop when we relocated back to the States. We did not leave the mission field, but in reality, we simply moved to a different geographical location. And the mission that God has called us to has not stopped or necessarily changed. A week and a half ago, we met here on a Wednesday evening for worship and testimonies, worship and prayer. Laura Lloyd shared a personal testimony that deeply inspired me. She talked about how God has given her the privilege, in the midst of incredible pain, walking through this journey with Elizabeth, how she's been able to talked to Uber drivers, people that she's met, nurses, doctors, I forget who she all mentioned. Laura embodied in that testimony, as you go, even in the middle of incredible difficulties, she simply is taking the gospel with her wherever she goes. That word go is so powerful. And that's what the Great Commission really looks like for many of us most of the time. It really is. But let's not forget that the as we go aspect is empowered by the authority of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not doing this alone. We are sent together with Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Acts, he solidifies this point. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We go under his authority, empowered by his Spirit. And as we go, we can go with the confidence that he is always with us. So what does it mean to make disciples? I think making disciples means more than just getting converts. In a biblical sense, or by Greek definition, a disciple is a learner, a follower, an apprentice, someone who shapes their whole life around Jesus. Let's remember that to make disciples, we must first become a disciple. We cannot disciple others if we are not being discipled ourselves. So maybe the real question we need to ask ourselves here is, are we disciples? Are we willing to be discipled? So in practice, to make disciples is to share the gospel so people know who Christ is and why his death and resurrection matter. It means inviting them into a relationship with him, not just giving them information. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's a lot of tired people out there that need rest. So maybe we can have an encouraging word for them by pointing them to Jesus. I'll just make the point here that evangelism often is the starting point. Discipleship is the ongoing journey. Teaching obedience. Jesus said, teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you in Matthew, in the Great Commission there. And then also, discipleship is not just life transformation. I'm not even sure if it is life transformation. Discipleship is learning to live in the way of Jesus, not only knowing about him. It's an onward journey. It's an ongoing journey. Discipleship is relational. It looks like mentoring, one-on-one or life-on-life investment, and showing others what it means to follow Christ. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Can you say that to other people? Can you tell people to imitate you? Do you want people to imitate you? Is your life worthy of imitation? Discipleship is moving from spiritual infancy towards maturity. This idea is found different places in the New Testament, described in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Or in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Discipleship is about learning to pray, studying scripture, resisting temptation, loving others, and enduring hardship. Discipleship is also multiplication. A true disciple eventually becomes a disciple maker. Discipleship keeps going until disciples make more disciples. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's an ongoing multiplication. In fact, I recently connected with a young man that's living in the UK now. He's from Yemen. Came through the refugee highway, through Turkey, Greece, ended up in the UK. On the island of Chios, he became a believer. He was discipled by multiple people. He became a believer before he met people from I-58, but then I-58 played an integral part in about a year or so of his life of discipleship, Bible studies, and so forth. Today, he's living in the UK. He is taking the gospel to thousands and thousands of people digitally, back into his country and across the Middle East. That's multiplication. So making disciples, guiding people into a trusting relationship with Jesus means to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, and to teach others to do the same. Let's say in more simple terms. Making disciples means walking with people as they learn to live, love, and lead like Jesus. So teaching them all things is another aspect of the Great Commission. When Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, he is not calling us into legalism or a works-based salvation. Sometimes churches can turn this phrase into a checklist or a measuring stick for spiritual performance, but that is not the heart of what Jesus meant. All of Jesus' teachings ultimately flow from the same foundation he already gave us in the Great Commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. It all flows out of the Great Commandment. He also says we should baptize them. Baptism is a public declaration of a person's commitment to Jesus and a testimony to the saving grace they have experienced through the gospel. People often say it is an outward symbol of an inward work. And I believe that to be true, but I think it's also deeper than that. I don't think it's just an outward sign of an inward work. Baptism is a step of obedience and a declaration made to God and to the spiritual realm. And this becomes very real when you work with Muslim background believers. When they commit to baptism, it's real. The spiritual aspect is real. So how do we walk all of this out? It's very simple. Start where you are. As you go, pay attention to people. The cashier at the store. The person you meet in the streets. The people in your neighborhood. The people you work with. The people you lead at work. Start where we are. Take an interest in people. Jonathan McCreese, a good friend of mine, he's also the founder of Hellenic Ministries that we work with closely in Greece, has been a great role model for me in this. He lives his life in a way that the person in front of him feels like the most important person in the world. And I know this because I've been in front of him quite a bit. That's how I feel when I'm in front of him. But it's not just myself. Sometimes when I spend some time in Athens, I get to hang out with him, and he's busy and doing things, and so sometimes I'll just join him in running errands or whatever. And so I get to see him interact with people. I get him to see him interact with the toll booth agent. I get to see him interact with the people at the store or restaurants or wherever we may go. One time, he needed to stop in at a motorcycle shop where he was getting his motorcycle or his brother's motorcycle repainted. We stopped in this motorcycle shop, and it's kind of an unusual shop for Greece, but maybe the person was the unusual, very Harley Davidson type, tattooed, long ponytail type of person. Didn't think that much about it, but we went about our business, kind of took care of that. But the conversation just kept going and going and going. And it was all in Greek, so I didn't understand a word of it other than maybe a phrase here and there, but didn't really get the gist of it. It was probably a 15, 20-minute conversation. Jonathan was locked in to this person. And I could tell. I could tell that there was good conversation. As we were leaving, I asked him, so what were you guys talking about? Didn't take that long to talk about painting a motorcycle, did it? He said, no. He said, I was explaining to him that God has given him an incredible gift of painting and rebuilding motorcycles. And he just brought the gospel and God right into it in a very natural, organic way. So it was an inspiration to me. You see, it's the normal day-to-day life as we go that matters most. Mission often looks very ordinary. It can look as ordinary as my Amish mother. When I was 19 years old, in depression, struggling majorly, very simple words, Amos, when you're afraid, just simply ask Jesus to be with you. I did that, and the Lord met me, and it changed the trajectory of my life. In the mid-third century, a devastating epidemic swept across the Roman Empire. Historians call it the Plague of Cyprian, and it lasted from about AD 249 to 262. Contemporary accounts describe cities where people fled in fear, sometimes abandoning even their own sick relatives. But Christian communities responded differently. Church leaders such as Cyprian of Carthage and others encouraged believers to care for the sick and dying, even at great personal risk. Many Christians stayed behind to nurse the sick, often losing their own lives in the process. The historian Rodney Stark argues that this kind of sacrificial love became a powerful witness and helped catalyze the spread of Christianity. Are our lives pointing to something bigger than ourselves? Is the way you are living your life reflecting what Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We can debate theology, and we can question our beliefs, but when the world sees that we genuinely love one another, forgiving, serving, and carrying each other's burdens, it becomes difficult to deny that type of love as not genuine. In this sense, the love of Christian community becomes the final apologetic of the church, and it is so important in the missional aspect of our lives. Did you know you can share the gospel with your actions? Did you know you can share the gospel, or at least the beginning parts of it, without words? In Camp Moria, there was a lady in the women's section, Section C as we referred to it back then. Her testimony to us was that after watching the Christians work in camp for 6 months, she had no interest in Christianity before that, before she came to camp. Was against Christianity, but after watching the Christian volunteers there for 6 months, she said, they have something I need, and she proceeded to find out what it is, and she became a born-again believer. Did you know you can share the gospel by loving children? I've told this story before across this pulpit of my friend from Afghanistan that had joined the Hezbollah, was a jihad fighter. Him and his wife and children ended up in Camp Moria, or Camp Mavaruni, as it's known as today. They tell us now what cracked the door open, what cracked their hearts, what opened their minds to Christianity was the way volunteers loved on their children. Did you know you can share the gospel with your eyes? Okay, before you kick me out of the pulpit here, let me tell you a story. 2020 Camp Moriah burned to the ground. 13,000 people displaced, forcibly displaced again from what little they had, living on a mile and a half stretch of highway. We became very involved in serving food, helping set up a new camp, a temporary camp, moving the people into camp. And in that process, some of us leaders had a meeting with camp officials, Greek officials, government officials, and leaders from the UNHCR. As the meeting concluded, we're sitting around in this makeshift, on-the-ground little benches, whatever. It was very unorthodox, if you will. It was a very interesting moment. Never forget it. The lady, the director of UNHCR, turned to my colleague and I and said, "Where do you find your volunteers?" And we're like, the States, whatever. How do you answer that question? Where do you find your volunteers? They're from all over. But I realized she's asking something deeper. So we got into a conversation, and she, I don't remember the conversation word for word, but she made comments like, "Your volunteers act like they enjoy being here, like they enjoy what they do." She said, "They're smiling." And I said, probably rather cynically, I said, well, it was during COVID. I said, "Well, how do you know? We're all wearing masks." She said, "I can see it in your eyes." I will never forget that comment. So in case you think I have faulty theology, I do believe we can share the gospel with our eyes. Smile comes through the eyes, and people sense that. People see that, and they're attracted to it. So maybe God is laying a deeper vision or a burden for unreached people groups or to serve overseas or somewhere beyond home. And I would encourage that. I think that's good. I think some people have a calling for that. But please remember, that is not more important or more spiritual than where you are at right now. In fact, if you are not sharing Jesus as you go now, what will change when you live in a different geographical location? Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which was home to them at that point. This implies that it starts at home. It starts right where you're at. A very important aspect of missional prayer, of mission, is prayer. I do want to emphasize this. I think it's important that we ask God on a daily basis of who he wants us to encourage today, who he wants us to speak to. Are we seeing the people around us? Ask him what is on his heart. Let the Holy Spirit guide and direct you, us, as we go. Or as you go to work, as you travel, and as you interact with people. I have about a mile between our house in Lancaster City and my office, which is walking back and forth in the morning and the evening is one of the favorite parts of my day. Get to debrief and walk and exercise. But I also meet a lot of people. Especially homeless people. It's quite a few homeless people in Lancaster City. And it's not unusual that those are the ones that give me any attention. Those are the ones that interact with me or ask for money or whatever. And I don't know why it is this way, but sometimes I don't feel the Spirit telling me to do anything. And then every once in a while, I just help that person. Buy that person a cup of coffee. Offer him a meal, whatever. Sometimes I'm not sure if they're blessed more than I am or not, but it's amazing how if we can be in tune with the Holy Spirit and be guided by the Holy Spirit in our interactions with people. So earlier I made the comment that John Piper said missions exist because worship doesn't. John Piper develops another theme that I believe is true. That theme is that worship is both the goal and the fuel for missions. Worship is the goal because God's mission aims to bring the nations into joyful praise of God. Worship is also the fuel because missionaries, or all of us, must be captivated by the beauty and the glory of God. We must be enthralled by the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy and forgiveness we have received from him. We must be in awe that we are entrusted with the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us and through us. When believers truly delight in a triune God, that joy naturally overflows into the desire for others to know him as well. This was my experience. After I prayed, like I said, my mother encouraged me to, the one thing that changed in my life was the desire to tell others. I wanted to tell others what happened in my life. I wanted to tell them the change that happened. I wanted to tell people how the Word of God became alive in my life. It was a natural desire. It's important that it is that this desire is overflowing and that it comes out of gospel-centered people or community. Ultimately, Piper frames the idea that the missionary task within God's larger plan is to gather a global people who will glorify him forever. This vision from Scripture, from the promises of Abraham to the worship scene in Revelation, is that people from every nation will one day stand before God in worship. Missions, therefore, is the temporary work of the church in this age. But worship is the eternal reality that the mission of God is accomplishing. So let's look in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. I'm going to read them. Again, Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a beautiful picture. The ultimate goal of mission is worship. It's both the fuel, it's both the reason, and it's the fuel that helps us to accomplish, to work with God in his mission. So let's bring it back together again. We are a gospel-centered community on mission. The gospel first reconciles us to God, restoring the relationship that was broken by sin. But the gospel does not stop there. It also gathers us into a people, a new community formed by grace. And as we are shaped by Christ, we naturally become a people living on mission, carrying the good news of the gospel to the world and ultimately leading people to worship. So in my conclusion here, I'd like to give you all a CTA. So those of you that have marketing background full well understand what a CTA is. It simply means a call to action. It's what marketers think about. How do I motivate people to action, to take action, whether it's on a website, brochure, whatever it may be, whatever you're trying to sell them. It doesn't help a thing if somebody doesn't take action, right? So what's my CTA for you all? What is my call to action? My call to action is this. Make your relationship with God the most important part of your life. Make your relationship with God the most important part of your life. Everything else flows out of that. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, CTA, call to action. I'm calling you all to make your relationship with God the most important part of your life. Because when we are rooted in the great commandment, loving God with all of our heart, loving our neighbors as ourselves, the Great Commission becomes natural and an organic part of our life. Mission is not something we force, but rather it flows out of a life that truly loves God and people. God is inviting us into this mission, into His mission. I know I'm kind of repeating myself, but we learn by repetition, right? God is inviting us on His mission. It's not our mission. It's His mission. It starts with the gospel, reconciling us to God. Then community, forming us into a redeemed people, reconciled to one another. And finally, mission, sending us to bring the hope of Christ to the world. Make your relationship with God the most important part of your life. We as a church, as the body of Christ, you and I, all of us, as we go, are called to be a gospel-centered community on mission.